Well, please turn in your Bibles to that passage we read a moment ago, chapter 2 of Ruth, and verses 17 to 23. And I suppose it's not a very eventful passage that we're looking at this morning. We could have really included it in the last sermon I preached. But at the same time, I do think this is a particularly emotional passage. It's an emotionally intense few verses. And this morning I just want to try to help us to appreciate something of the emotional ups and downs that we experience in this passage. I want us to see and to some extent feel, along with the characters in this passage, these emotions. And I want to just draw out three emotions in particular. And only after I've done that then will I try to apply some of this to our own situation. And the first emotion that I want us to see in this passage is this: relief. Relief. In verse 17, we're told that Ruth gleans about an ephah of barley. And we said last week that that could have been up to 30 pounds. That's an awful lot. The narrator is almost being comical, isn't he? You don't glean 30 pounds of barley. You might reap 30 pounds of barley. You don't glean it. And yet that's what Ruth brings home, this big, heavy jar of barley. Now, as we've mentioned quite a bit, as we've looked at this series, the book of Ruth begins with a famine. And over the last few weeks, as we've considered this book, we've seen that famine in various ways being reversed. So we felt some kind of initial relief from that famine when back in chapter 1 and verse 6, the Lord Naomi heard that the Lord had visited his people with bread. She heard that the famine was over. And then at the end of chapter 1, our sense of relief was confirmed when Naomi and Ruth arrive back into Bethlehem during the time of the barley harvest. We almost see the fields gold with the barley and feel some new relief at that. And then we had even more relief last week when we saw Ruth out in those fields, gathering in that harvest, beating out that ephah of barley. But now, in this passage, the sense of relief finally reaches its high point, because in verse 18, Ruth now returns back to Naomi, and we read these words in verse 18: her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So finally then, Naomi, the central character really of this book, the lady who has started, who's there right at the very beginning when Elimelech left with his family and departed from Bethlehem at that time of famine, Naomi finally is experiencing this new relief. Her eyes are making contact with that barley, and we almost feel the strength returning to her bones and the smile appearing on her face, and that sense of inner emptiness being filled. Relief. Food, bread, barley. I thought I was cut off from all of that. No, now I've got it. In fact, Naomi doesn't even need to do any cooking with the barley that evening, because, well, we read that Ruth also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. She's referring back, of course, to the meal she had with Boaz out in the field, and she had some leftover food from that she couldn't finish, and she brings that home. And Naomi doesn't even need to worry about cooking that evening, because she has a takeaway, really. She has food there right for her. And so finally then, the end of this famine isn't just a rumour that Naomi hears. It isn't just a sight of barley in the fields. Finally, the bread itself now goes into Naomi's mouth and down into her stomach, and we feel relief. But of course, there's more here, isn't there, than just the end of this famine. It's not just relief from the famine. No, in all of this, Naomi's deep suffering is being relieved. Remember how a couple of weeks ago we looked at chapter 1, verses 19 to 22, and we considered the fact there that Naomi's suffering really was intense. Now, back then, even the sight of the barley in the fields wasn't enough to cheer her up, because Naomi felt abandoned by God. She described God as the Almighty, the terrifying ruler of the universe who had brought calamity on her. She was cursed by God. That's how Naomi felt. She felt utterly cut off from anything good. Any possibility of anything getting brighter in the future seemed to have been clouded over in Naomi's world. And yet right now, in this passage, that all changes, and light breaks through the clouds, and her mood transforms. Verse 19, she says, at the end of it, blessed, or the middle of it, blessed be the man who took notice of you. Verse 20, she says again, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi blesses this man, Boaz, as it turns out to be, because she herself has been blessed by Boaz. For once, Naomi is actually seeing herself as a blessed woman. Actually, verse 20 is particularly interesting. Notice again how she blesses Boaz in that verse. She says, may he be blessed by the Lord. That's referring to Boaz. But then she says, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Now, in verse 20, whose kindness is she referring to there? Is she saying, may he be blessed by the Lord, Boaz, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead? I.e., is she saying that Boaz's kindness has not forsaken her? Or is she saying, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead? Is she saying that the Lord's kindness has not forsaken her? Well, actually, grammatically, it could be either way. It's ambiguous. And perhaps that ambiguity is deliberate. It's both the Lord's kindness and Boaz's kindness. That's exactly what we saw last week, remember? And Naomi and Ruth are enjoying the kindness of both Boaz and the Lord at precisely the same time. The Lord is being kind to them through Boaz and Boaz's kindness. And that, I think, is a big deal here, because if Naomi, in this verse, is recognizing the Lord's kindness to her, and the word is chesed, and it's a word which is usually associated with the Lord, then we're seeing a real transformation in her heart. Because as we said before, once over, she saw herself only cursed by God. Calamity had been brought upon her. The idea of the Lord being kind to her was out of the question. And yet right now, it's as if that black, brooding sorrow, which back in chapter 1 seemed completely opaque, that has now been punctured. And a beam of light skewers it. And Naomi's heart and her mind reconnect with the kindness of God. Bitterness is no longer the defining emotion for Naomi. A bitter sweetness has finally entered in. Emptiness is no longer her final condition for Naomi. Some of that wholeness has entered her void. The calamity which the Lord has brought upon her, at the very least, has been softened here. She's been dealt kindly with. And we feel, and she feels, relief. So that's the first emotion in this passage, relief. Secondly, possibility. Or maybe that's not really a word for emotion, but you'll see where I'm going in a second. Possibility. You see, what I'm saying is, in this passage, Naomi sees opening up before her eyes, and to her delight, a big, wonderful possibility. Let's begin again with verse 19. says there, so she, and this is looking sort of halfway through the verse, so she, referring to Ruth, told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Now, just consider that sentence for a second. You know, if the narrator had just started that sentence with, and Ruth said, the man's name was Boaz, or, and Ruth said, the man with whom I work today is Boaz. Well, that sentence would have made perfect sense. Really, the first half of the sentence, so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked with. Well, that really feels kind of unnecessary. It's not adding any information. So why is it there? Why is this quite a long and drawn-out sentence? Well, it's almost as if the narrator here is adding in words so that he can build up to a big reveal. The man's name is Boaz. That's the big reveal. That's what this narrator is building up to. That's the punchline. Boaz. And why is that an exciting punchline here? I mean, after all, we as readers do know already, don't we, that Ruth has spent her day with Boaz. Boaz has been mentioned several times in chapter 2. Well, it's a revelation here because it's a big reveal for Naomi. You see that the name of Boaz in that verse finally bursting before her eyes. Boaz? Really? That Boaz? And you almost see the cogs turning in Naomi's head. Oh, she replies in verse 20, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And you can almost hear Ruth about to ask, well, why are you so happy, Naomi? What does that name mean to you? Why are you so excited by this name, Boaz? And then Naomi explains herself. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. That's why she was so excited. See, here's the thing. For Naomi, that name Boaz is beautiful in her ears right now because it's a name which is filled with possibility. Great possibilities for the future are opening up before Naomi's eyes right now. What are these possibilities that she's seeing? What are these possibilities that she's getting so excited about? Well, let me just take a few moments to explain this. See, probably, as Naomi hears that name, there are a couple of ideas which have popped into her head. The first is the idea of the Redeemer. Naomi says that Boaz is one of our Redeemers. Well, when she says that, she is using a special legal word. It's a word which comes up in Leviticus and in Numbers and in other places. And a redeemer, in that context, was one of your near relatives. It was a near relative who had duties to you and to your clan. What kind of duties? Well, in Leviticus 25, the duty is for the redeemer to buy back property that has fallen into the hands of people outside of the clan. So in other words, it's making sure that what belongs to the clan stays within the clan. The redeemer buys that stuff back into the clan. In Leviticus 27, it's a similar idea, but here it's buying back relatives who have sold themselves into slavery. In other words, it's making sure that who belongs in the clan stays within the clan. You can imagine someone finding themselves in such a position of poverty that the best course of action for them seems to be to sell themselves into slavery. And that wasn't an ideal condition long term, and the Redeemer, it was his duty in Leviticus 27 to buy back those people into the clan. And then in Numbers 35, it's the duty of a redeemer to track down a murderer. So it's to find the person who has murdered their relative and to make sure that justice is served. So a redeemer then, in that legal language, is someone who had these kinds of duties to you and to your clan. And Boaz, Naomi says, has those duties because Boaz is a redeemer. He's a man who is a close relative, and as such, he stands there as an ally to Naomi and Ruth, a man whose duties are to the clan, ultimately, of Elimelech. So that's the first idea, the idea of a redeemer. The second idea is much simpler. It's the duty, popping into her head, that the duty of a man to marry his brother's widow. The duty of a man to marry his brother's widow. That's the second idea. And we won't turn there, but that's something we see in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 6. If you want the reference, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 6. It's really very simple. Those verses tell us that in Israelite law, if a man's brother died, then that man had the duty to step in and marry his brother's widow. So the woman his brother was married to, if his brother dies, then he marries that woman. And so I think they're the two ideas which are in Naomi's mind right now. And when you bring those two ideas together, you can see the tremendous possibility which is appearing before her eyes. Boaz! You spent time with Boaz. Boaz took notice of you, as she says. A worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, as he's described back in verse 1. Rich and powerful and good, and our redeemer. And she thinks to herself, well, just perhaps he can step in and help. Perhaps, just perhaps, he could marry Ruth and provide Elimelech's family with offspring. But perhaps maybe you think, well, that's a bit jumping ahead a little bit. Why would those ideas pop into Naomi's head? She knows he's a redeemer. Is that it? Well, no, I think there's more than that. I think there are other good reasons for thinking that she's thinking that way. Look again at verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And we mentioned that verse earlier, but I think if we really pay attention to this verse, we see there that it reveals what Naomi is thinking about Boaz. So, just notice a few things. First of all, remember how back in chapter 1, Naomi had prayed for Ruth and Orpah. And she said on that occasion, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and me. She goes on, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. So what was Naomi praying there? Well, she was praying something like this. She was saying, Ruth and Orpah, you have been so kind to my family. May the Lord now be so kind to you and to your family and to give you a husband. That's what she prayed. And now then, in verse 20 of this passage, it's almost as if Naomi is reflecting on some of that first prayer. And she's realizing there, the Lord is being kind to Ruth. The Lord's kindness has not forsaken Ruth and her family, just as I prayed. And maybe that means then that she is about to find rest in the house of her husband, just as I prayed. So that's one thing. But then for another thing in verse 20, Naomi says there that this kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And that raises a question, doesn't it? Who are the dead? Well, surely that's Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. That's her husband and her two sons, the husbands of Ruth and Orpah. They're the dead. And how then is God, or Boaz, being kind to Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion? Well, surely Naomi is thinking about the possibility of Boaz bringing new children into the clan, of restoring Elimelech's line, of giving Mahlon and Chilion the children that they never had? Isn't that what she's thinking? It seems to me that is what she's thinking. And then the third thing, and one more thing, and I think this is probably the most striking thing in this verse, but it requires a little bit of thought. When Naomi says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead," she's almost certainly quoting from another part of the Bible. Genesis chapter 24, to be precise. Now, what happens in Genesis chapter 24? Well, in that chapter, you'll remember that Abraham's servant goes out to find a wife for Isaac. And what happens? Well, he meets a lady by a well, doesn't he? And she waters the camels. Who is it? It's Rebekah. Abraham's servant meets Rebekah. And the servant then thinks to himself, well, is this the girl who the Lord has set aside for Isaac? And so he tests her in that way with her volunteering to water the camels. Remember that. But then he asks her, "Whose daughter are you?" And she tells him. And what does she say? Well, she tells him that she belongs, ultimately, to the same family that Isaac belongs to the same clan as Abraham. And at that remark then, this servant of Abraham rejoices because he suddenly sees the possibility unfolding before his eyes of a legitimate marriage between Isaac and Rebekah. And in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 27, he says this: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love or his kindness and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." And those words are very close to what Naomi says in verse 20 of chapter 2. And so then, do you see the connection that I'm trying to get at here? Let me spell it out for you. In Genesis 24, the servant of Abraham realizes that the Lord has led the way to this female family member, Rebekah, and suddenly the possibility of a spouse for Isaac bursts before his eyes, and he rejoices. And in Ruth, Naomi realizes that the Lord has led the way to this male family member, Boaz, and the possibility of a spouse for Ruth bursts before her eyes, and she rejoices. And they both rejoice with very similar words. You see, it's as if, like Abraham's servant, Naomi feels like she can see God's plan unfolding before her eyes. And she thinks she sees the providence of God really turning like cogs in the background. And this exciting possibility of the future opens up before her. Boaz, really, it was Boaz, our worthy redeemer. I can see where this is going. I can see what the Lord is doing here. This is better than even the barley after the famine. This is more than just a bit of relief. This is an amazing, thrilling possibility, better than I could have ever imagined. Boaz marrying Ruth. Boaz giving the family children through Ruth. The line of Elimelech restored. The clan brought back to its former glory. The emptiness being filled once again. Surely this is what the Lord is doing. Surely this is why we've been led to this man, Boaz. The possibility is thrilling. So, that's my second emotion, possibility. Relief and possibility. And then, one final emotion to bring to your attention. Suspense. So, as we say, Naomi has this wonderful possibility unfolding before her eyes. But right now, you see, it is just a possibility, isn't it? It's by no means guaranteed that this will work out. It's not a certainty. Something could still go wrong, as far as Naomi is concerned. So there is some suspense about this. And for a start then, there's the suspense that these young men in the field introduce to the situation. In verse 22, Naomi encourages Ruth to stick by the young women and not the men. It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So clearly Naomi worries that something could still go wrong at this stage. Now, as we've said before, bad things have happened to vulnerable girls in Bethlehem not that long ago. Those groups of young men pumped full of hormones, who knows what they might do to poor Ruth. So there's a bit of suspense already in that regard, but that's not really the suspense that I'm getting at here. The suspense that I want us to see and feel here is the suspense of the time limit. You see, Ruth and Naomi, we're told, arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The trouble is, of course, that at most, that gives only about 7 weeks' worth of gleaning time in the fields in the presence of Boaz, from the beginning of the harvests to the end. It's not an awful lot of time, 7 weeks. And if Naomi's possibilities are going to be realized, then presumably Boaz is going to have to make a move within those 7 weeks. That's the real suspense here. You can imagine Ruth coming home on an evening, can't you? And Naomi saying to her, "How was your day, Ruth?" "Fine, thanks." "Was Boaz there today?" "Yes." "Did you talk together?" "A little bit." "Did you talk about anything in particular?" And with every day that passes, the suspense builds and builds and builds. And still, Boaz has not yet approached Ruth. He has still not made a move. Is it ever going to happen? Several years ago, I used to go on beach teams with United Beach Missions. And every year, I would put my name down for a beach team, and I would usually choose the team where I was most likely to bump into a girl called Hannah Kindred. And that girl is obviously now in this room. And eventually, one year, I decided that the time had come to make my approach. Well, I had just 1 week of beach team to do this, and one day went by, I didn't say anything, and then another day went by, I still didn't say anything, and then another, and then another, and soon I realized that my time was running out. The week would soon be over. I had to act. So what did I do? Well, last minute, I booked a second week on the same team where I knew that she would also be. So the second week started, and one day passed, and then another day passed, and the suspense grew and grew and grew, and the time felt like it was just slipping between my fingers. And then eventually, on the final day of the final week, I approached her, and we had an awkward conversation in the utility room on the island of Anglesey, and the rest is history. But what about Ruth and Boaz? Well, in the field, every day, meeting together, perhaps eating together, the suspense building and building and building and building. And then look at verse 23. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. So she's there in the field with Boaz every day until the very end. And what happens? Nothing happens. Boaz doesn't make an approach. The chapter doesn't end in church bells and confetti. It doesn't even end in an awkward conversation in the utility room. It just ends. In fact, the final line is particularly interesting. The verse finishes, "And she lived with her mother-in-law." Now, in Hebrew, that word "and" can mean then, or it can mean now, or it can mean so, or it can mean but. And I think here, probably the idea is a kind of sequential idea. It's sort of, the idea is that she gleaned until the end of the harvests, and then she went back to living with her mother-in-law. Just living with her mother-in-law. She's no longer in the fields. She's no longer in Boaz's company. The harvests have passed. and nothing happens. And so we get to the end of this chapter, and the suspense has not been lifted, and we're wondering what is going to happen next. And so that's our third emotion. Suspense. Relief. Possibility. Suspense. It's an emotionally intense passage. And you know, these emotions then, they really characterise the whole of the book of Ruth, I think. This is an emotionally intense book. There have been many moments of relief in this book. You know, we felt relief when Naomi turned back from Moab. We felt relief when Ruth committed herself to the Lord. We felt relief when we first saw the harvest in Bethlehem. We felt relief when Boaz appears on the horizon. Just these little moments of relief, blessings trickling down all the way through this book. Little blessings to appetize us, to give us that little bit of relief. And more than that, in those blessings, we have seen that the possibility of greater blessings in the future. We felt that thrill of possibility. You know, when we see the return to Bethlehem, and we see those ripe fields, and we see Boaz appearing, and we see his kindness to Ruth, we also cannot help but ask, where is all this heading? We sense that somewhere on the horizon is this greater blessing waiting for the family of Elimelech. We have this real sense of a great possibility. I think it's there in the way in which the narrator makes those references to Genesis. We've looked at several of them, haven't we, as we've gone through this book. You know, Elimelech leaving Israel during the famine, just like Abraham did, and Isaac did, and Jacob and his sons did. Naomi's childlessness, just like Sarah's childlessness, and Rebecca's, and Rachel's. Boaz says to Ruth in chapter 2, verse 11, that she has left her father and mother and her native land and come to a people that she did not know before. That's very similar language to Genesis chapter 12, where God tells Abraham to go from his country and his kindred and his father's house to the land that I will show you. And then in this passage, we saw that allusion to Genesis 24 with Abraham's servant and Rebekah. And in all of these little allusions, all of these little references to Genesis, I think we're supposed to think to ourselves, well, is God going to do for this family, for Ruth's family, what he did for the patriarchs, for that family back in Genesis? Is he going to bless Elimelech and their offspring as he blessed the offspring of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Is he going to bless the world through their family line, just as he promised to do it through Abraham's family line? There seem to be these great possibilities opening up for us. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of these moments of relief, and in spite of these possibilities, the whole book always has us in this position of suspense until the very end. There's always this room for doubt. There are several points in this book where it feels like the whole thing could just fall through at any moment. And so, I think then that the emotions of this passage are emotions which characterize the whole book of Ruth. Relief, possibility, suspense. And perhaps you could go further than that and actually say that those emotions characterize the whole Old Testament. You know, for as long as we're in the Old Testament, we're held in this position of suspense, aren't we? And there are blessings all the way through. There are the Exodus, and there's King David's reign, and there's Solomon's temple. And in those things, we find sort of greater possibilities opening up to us, the possibility of a greater Exodus, a greater king, and a greater temple. But for as long as we're in the Old Testament, we're held in this position of suspense, and not until Christ arrives is that suspense ended. And all of that, then, it leads me on to this final point of application. And we've wasted a while for me to apply this. And perhaps I should have been applying this more regularly through this sermon. But here's what I want to say. I want to say that to some extent, we also are in that kind of condition. Because we feel suspense, don't we? I mean, here we are. It's 2023. It's been 2,000 years since Christ dwelt with his people. 2,000 years since he promised to come back, and there's no sign of him. And every now and again, somebody says, well, he'll come next year, or he'll come next month, I know the date is coming. And then that date passes, and he doesn't come. And people have been saying that for the last 2,000 years, and he never comes. And we can find ourselves asking the question, well, what has happened then? Has there been a delay? Has he forgotten? Will he ever come? And what's more, things in this world seem to be getting worse every day, don't they? Fewer Christians, from our perspective at times. Fewer churches in this land. More atheism, more sin. At any moment, it looks like the whole world is on the verge of collapsing. And our hearts then cry out, come Lord, come Lord, come Lord. But until this point, until this date, until now, there has just been suspense. And the clock keeps on ticking, and we cannot help but ask, where is he? And so perhaps you feel a little bit like Naomi this morning. And you're wondering to yourself, it seems delightful what I can expect in the future, but I'm uncertain about it. I'm doubtful about it. I'm held in this position of suspense, and I cannot bear it. And if that's how you feel, this is what I want to say to you. I want to say that your position is far, far better than Naomi's position. See, in all of that suspense, what did Naomi have? Well, she had a possibility. She heard that name, Boaz, and the possibilities excited her, but she was by no means certain about it. But what about us? What do we have? As we look to the future, and as we wait for Christ's appearing, and as we long for the resurrection of our bodies, and as we wait patiently for the day when heaven will come to earth and everything will be made well, what do we have? Do we have a possibility? No. We have hope. We have hope. Christians, the New Testament tells us, are those who have hope. And let me remind you that when the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't mean mere possibility. It means something far more solid, far more certain than mere possibility. If you have hope this morning, you don't have a misty thing. You don't have a weak thing. You don't have a wobbly thing. Hope isn't like that. No, hope is something that you can thump and shake and hold on to. If you're a Christian this morning, however great the suspense might feel right now, you can have a solid hope that Christ will soon be returning and you will soon be rising. And nothing can undermine that hope. And what are the grounds for that hope? Well, the New Testament bases it in several things. But just listen to what Peter says. The Apostle Peter, he bases this hope in something. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. For Peter, hope is found in Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Christian, when you hear that name, Jesus, let it put a confident smile on your face. A smile far bigger than the smile which appears on Naomi's face when she hears the name of Boaz. For you, the name of Jesus does not just contain exciting possibilities. It contains amazing certainties. Because it's the name of the man who rose from the dead, who left the empty tomb and ascended into heaven. And if those things are true, and you have every reason to believe them, then this much is also true. He is coming back. He is coming back to save us, to raise us from the dead, and to be with us forever. You know the feeling, don't you, that you get when a spouse, or a child, or a parent, or whoever it might be, has got out of the house for something. Maybe they've gone shopping, maybe they've gone for a walk. And as the time goes by, you start to get worried, and you think to yourself, well, they should be back by now. It's getting dusky. I thought they'd be back half an hour ago. And little anxieties creep in. And you think to yourself, well, I hope they're all right. I hope they're coming back. How long should I leave it before I give them a call? And then all of a sudden, the door opens, and they're back. And all of those concerns that you had, they all just seem to melt out of the way. And you wonder why you ever worried at all. Well, for Christians, that's what it would be like when Christ returns. You'll think to yourself, why did I ever doubt that he would? Why did I ever think that he wouldn't? Why did I ever get worried? Of course he was coming back. Of course he was to return. This is the man who rose from the grave. This is the man who conquered death. This is the man who ascends into the heavens. This is the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. And so I present that name before you this morning. And I say to you, take hope in that name. Your Redeemer is not rotting in the grave. He is seated in heaven. He is poised and ready to return. And he will return precisely when he means to. So take hope. Amen.
Amen.